The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
Been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel, and today the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 15 through chapter 14, verse 23. So I'll be reading a selection of verses from that passage. Hear now the words of the living and true God. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the side in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrisons hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as if it were half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bethaven. May God bless the reading of this word.
Thank you, Mike. Let's pray together. Father, we understand from Hebrews chapter 4 that your word is living and active. So may it be living and active in our lives today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For whatever reason, there's something within us that likes to root for the underdog, right? Where we love stories where the underdog wins. I think of that famous hockey game in the 1980 Olympics between the United States and the Soviet Union. Pretty much everyone expected the Soviets to win by a landslide. They had won the gold medal at 5 of the previous 6 Olympic Games, and were the favorite to win once again. This Soviet team consisted primarily of professional players with significant experience in international competition, while by contrast, the U.S. team consisted exclusively of amateur players, many of whom had only played in college. It was actually the youngest team in U.S. history to ever play in the Olympics, with an average age of only 21 years old. Many people wondered whether the U.S. team would even score a skill goal against the Soviets. And yet, against all odds, the U.S. team somehow pulled ahead of the Soviet team in the final period of the game and went on to win 4-3. It was an iconic victory. So iconic that many of you know the movie was later made about the game called Miracle on Ice. Also, in 1999, Sports Illustrated magazine would refer to the game as the top sports moment of the entire 20th century. So the underdogs had won. And here in 1 Samuel 13 and 14, we find another underdog story, with the underdog, of course, being the Israelites. And we learned last week in the first half of chapter 13 that Saul, Israel's king, had a standing army of only 3,000 men. And their enemies, the Philistines, came against them with a vastly superior force. If you remember, 1 Samuel 13:5 states, "And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude." Verse 6 then states that when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. We then learn in the second half of chapter 13 that only 600 men remained with Saul. 600 of the original 3,000. And to make matters even worse, the Israelites actually didn't even have genuine weapons that were designed for fighting, since the Philistines had successfully eliminated all of the blacksmiths from Israel. Therefore, verse 22 tells us, "So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan." But Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. All the other Israelites, presumably, only had their farm implements to use for the battle. So from a human perspective, the Israelites don't seem to stand a chance. They're vastly outnumbered and don't even have actual fighting weapons. Yet, as we're about to read, God rescued the Israelites, and he does so in the text specifically through the courageous faith of Saul's son, Jonathan. That's the main idea of this passage. God rescues the Israelites through Jonathan's courageous faith. And as we go through this passage, keep in mind that this isn't just an interesting story for us to read, but really one that challenges us to exhibit courageous faith in our own lives. Instead of cowering in fear, or perhaps seeking a life merely of ease and comfort, this passage challenges us to take whatever risks are necessary in our pursuit of God's mission. Instead of being content with the status quo, this passage challenges us to cultivate what's been called holy dissatisfaction with anything we see around us that doesn't honor God, and boldly seek to change it for the glory of God. And instead of putting limitations on what we think God can do or will do, this passage challenges us to recognize that nothing is too hard for God to accomplish. These, as we'll see, are just some of the things that should that are involved in exhibiting courageous faith, and are therefore what Jonathan's example of courageous faith in this passage should inspire and motivate us to do. So let's look first at 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Remember that the Israelites are vastly outnumbered by the Philistines here. And yet, verse 1 tells us that one day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. So at first, you know, Jonathan kind of reminds you of a rebellious teenager, right? Who maybe sneaks away in order to do something rather reckless that he knows his father probably wouldn't want him to do. And yet, as the subsequent verses make clear, Jonathan's behavior, daring though it may be, is what God will use to deliver the Israelites. We then learn in verses 2 and 3 that King Saul, Jonathan's father, isn't really doing much of anything. He's basically either staying in a cave or sitting under a tree, depending on how you translate that, and is more or less cowering in fear at the threat of the Philistines. So, quite the contrast from what Jonathan is about to do. Verses 4 and 5 then tell us, within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other, Senet. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. So basically, there are these two very steep rocky crags or bluffs or sort of cliffs that have a valley in between. And I actually managed to find a couple of pictures of the kinds of rocky crags that exist in that area, although we can't be certain that either of these are the exact crags referred to in these verses. Both of these pictures are from the immediate area around Michmash in Israel. So these are at least the kinds of rocky crags that existed in that area where Jonathan was. As you can see, it's not exactly the friendliest terrain. We then read in verse 6, that Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." So, obviously, this was an incredibly risky proposition. We could, humanly speaking, even say that it was a downright reckless proposition. Yet Jonathan believed in a mighty God who's supreme over everyone and everything. As Jonathan says here, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. In a manner that's similar to what we talked about last week, Jonathan's gaze was fixed not on his dire circumstances, but rather on the God who's bigger than any circumstance he'd ever face. And that should lead us to ask of ourselves, where do we have a habit of directing our gaze when life's circumstances seem overwhelming? It's also good to keep in mind how this account of Jonathan here is functioning in the larger narrative. The description of Jonathan in this passage seems to be intended to highlight a stark contrast between Jonathan and his father Saul. If you remember, in the previous passage, Saul demonstrated a very disappointing lack of faith. Yet here, we see that Jonathan possesses an enormous measure of the very faith that Saul lacks. I also appreciate the way in which Jonathan's not presumptuous about God granting him success. He's careful to state that it may be that the Lord will work for us. So Jonathan expresses faith in God and yet is careful not to presume on God. It's also important to remember, as we think about the danger of presumption, that God had promised the Israelites the land that the Philistine garrison was now occupying. So God had designated that land for the Israelites hundreds of years earlier. So there was strong biblical warrant, we might say, for Jonathan's expectation that God would give him victory. And this is strikingly different, I want to point out, from those in the so-called prosperity gospel movement today, who embrace what we could call a name-it-and-claim-it theology. Right? They'll try to name and claim all sorts of blessings from God that God never promised on this side of eternity. These blessings include physical healing and financial prosperity and all sorts of different blessings and successes. Now, keep in mind that they're not just praying for these things. You know, there would be nothing wrong with praying for God's blessing. But instead, adherents of this movement are quite confident that God guarantees these blessings to all who not just who don't just pray for them, but who boldly claim them in faith. And yet I'd argue that since God never promises us these blessings during this earthly life, what these adherents of prosperity theology refer to as faith is actually presumption. So if there isn't the warrant of a biblical promise about something, any faith for that, I think, would be more accurate to call presumption. And yet what we see here in Jonathan is strikingly different. Not only is he careful to say that God may give him success, but he's also seeking to capture land that God had indeed promised to the Israelites in the book of Joshua. So that's a critical factor to keep in mind here. And we'll see that even more as we continue on. The story then continues to unfold in verses 8 through 12. Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." So in case you were wondering, yes, there is smack talk in the Bible, okay? I mean, the Philistines are definitely talking some smack to Jonathan and his armor bearer here when they say, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And yet Jonathan interprets their mockery as confirmation that God's given the Philistines into their hands. Verses 13 through 15 then tell us, "Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet." Kind of shows you how steep it was, that he had to use his hands and his feet to climb up, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell. The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, that is the Philistines. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, I believe that would be figurative probably, and it became a very great panic. Now that phrase, "a very great panic," is more literally translated as "a panic sent by God," or "a trembling of God." God is the one who brought about this panic among the Philistines, right? This was something supernatural. The panic started with just a few men, but quickly spread over the entire encampment. It kind of reminds me of an avalanche that often starts with only a relatively small amount of snow, but rapidly becomes something much larger. Verse 16 then states, "And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there." We then read how Saul starts to consult God, but quickly decides that he doesn't have time. He doesn't really have a moment to spare, and therefore actually stops consulting God through the priest who is with him, and instead simply leads his troops into battle. Look then at verses 20 through 23. "Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews, who had been with the Philistines," basically traitors, "before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth Aven." So by any measure, Jonathan exhibited courageous faith and extraordinary bravery here. And yet, as verse 23 makes abundantly clear, it was ultimately the Lord who saved Israel that day. Jonathan was merely an instrument whom God used to rescue his people from their enemies. So the hero of the story is God. And just as God used Jonathan to rescue the Israelites from their dire predicament, he's also worked in a decisive way to rescue us from the dire predicament we were in. See, the Bible teaches that we were in a situation even more desperate than the Israelites in this passage, because we had sinned against God and therefore had alienated ourselves from God and were fully deserving and even destined to face God's punishment for all eternity. And yet God saw that we were in this wretched situation and that we were helpless to do anything about it. So in his mercy, God the Father sent his own son Jesus to this earth in order to rescue us. Jesus entered this world as a man, lived a life of sinless perfection, and voluntarily allowed himself to be crucified in order to pay for our sin. So unlike Jonathan, Jesus didn't merely risk his life. He gave his life. Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, suffering the punishment that our sins deserved. And yet, it wasn't long before he was triumphantly raised from the dead and is therefore now able to save everyone who will put their trust in him. That involves turning away from our sins, including all of our efforts to earn God's favor through our own supposed goodness, and instead directing our confidence, directing our trust to Jesus alone as the only one, the only way that we can receive forgiveness for our sins and the free gift of eternal life. So whereas the Lord worked through Jonathan in our main passage to rescue the Israelites from the Philistines, he's worked through Jesus in an even greater way to rescue us from our sin. As Acts 4:12 says, with reference to Jesus, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Yet returning to 1 Samuel 14, there's still a lot we can learn from what Jonathan does in this passage. Even though Jonathan was simply an instrument that God used to rescue his people, there's nevertheless a lot we can learn from Jonathan's example. So just as Jonathan belonged to the kingdom of Israel, those of us who are Christians belong to the kingdom of God. And God calls us to fight against the spiritual forces of darkness in this world and thereby advance God's kingdom so that it one day covers the whole earth. And we do this, of course, not with physical weapons or any kind of coercive action, but rather by sharing the gospel. That is, by sharing with others about who Jesus is and what he's done to save us. Our mission is to spread this gospel message throughout the world, and in that way, to advance God's kingdom. And here's the thing. Just as God had promised the land around Michmash to the Israelites as a part of the so-called promised land, he's likewise, brothers and sisters, given us every reason to expect that we'll be successful in our gospel mission as well. In other words, just as Jonathan had every reason to be confident that his endeavor to defeat the Philistines would be successful, since God had promised the Israelites that land, well, we also have every reason to be confident that we'll be incredibly successful as well in our mission to spread the gospel worldwide. Now, personally, I'm what is called a pre-millennialist, and if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. Yet regardless of what you might believe about the exact chronology of the end times, I believe there's a strong biblical case to be made, and that I'm about to make in part, for enormous gospel progress. And for the gospel even to eventually triumph to a significant degree throughout this world, even prior to the return of Jesus. For example, Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28 predicts this about the worldwide triumph of the gospel one day. It says, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Now notice there that it's not just a remnant of people from within every nation, but rather, what does it say? All the families of the nations that will one day, we're not told exactly when, but will one day worship the Messiah. So every family, and that could be, not, it's not every individual, of course, could be a larger family unit, right? Not necessarily every nuclear family, but in some sense, every family of every nation will one day worship Jesus. Now, someone might rightfully wonder about the degree to which that will be accomplished prior to Jesus' return. And that is a very legitimate question. That's something I myself wonder, that I don't know the exact answer to. And yet, let's look, as we continue to study here, at Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, I think we can say all Bible interpreters understand this as God the Father speaking to Jesus. This is quoted five times in the New Testament. It's very clear. It's God the Father speaking to Jesus, and it states, "The Lord, God the Father, says to my Lord Jesus, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now notice there that it's not that Jesus will return and that only then at his return will his enemies be made subject to him. Rather, it's while Jesus is still sitting at the right hand of the Father that his enemies will be made into his footstool. This appears to imply that the gospel will be triumphant, at least to a considerable degree, throughout the world while Jesus is still at the Father's right hand, right? Before his return. That's what the Father says to him, right? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We also find these same truths taught by Jesus himself in many places in the New Testament. For example, in Matthew 13:33, Jesus states, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." Let me ask you something. How does leaven come to permeate a batch of dough? Does it permeate the dough instantaneously, like in a split second, or is it more of a gradual process? Well, even if you're not very familiar with baking, it's a gradual process, right? You probably understand that. And likewise, the spread of the gospel will happen not merely in a single glorious instant when Jesus returns, but rather, I believe, through a gradual process that occurs throughout the church age. The leaven of the gospel will spread more and more over a lengthy period of time until eventually, as Jesus says, the whole batch of dough will be leavened as the gospel permeates this world. This same chapter of Matthew 13 also records Jesus sharing another parable about the wheat and the weeds, sometimes called the wheat and the tares. Basically, there's a field, which Jesus says is this world. Now, for whatever reason, some people, some Christians, seem to think that the field is the church. And so they'll say there's wheat and tares in the visible church. And although that might be true, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus clearly, in the parable, says that the field isn't the church. He says it's the world. So the field is the world. There's wheat and tares in the world, right? And a farmer sows good seed throughout this world, throughout the field. That good seed grows into wheat. The wheat represents Christians. But the enemy, whom Jesus says is the devil, then comes along and plants weeds or tares in the field as well. And Jesus says it's not until the end of the age that he'll separate the wheat from the weeds. At that time, the wheat will be gathered into the barn, while the weeds, he says, will be burned in the furnace. Now, the thing I'd like us to notice about this parable is that even though weeds are present, the field is still a wheat field. So this world is spoken of not as a weed field with a little bit of wheat thrown in there, but rather as a wheat field. Now, can we all agree that wheat is incredibly widespread in a wheat field? Likewise, I think we have every reason to expect the gospel to one day be incredibly widespread throughout this world. And let's not forget the passage we recite every Sunday here at Redeeming Grace, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, notice here that Jesus doesn't merely tell us to make disciples in all nations or from among all nations. Instead, he tells us literally to disciple the nations. That is the most literal rendering of the original Greek. Disciple the nations, Jesus says. Or if you wanted to avoid any possibility of entanglement with Christian nationalism, you could translate that, disciple the people groups. It's probably an even better way to translate that phrase. Disciple all the people groups of this world. That's our mission. Now, I won't venture to make any guesses about what percentage of people in each people group need to be reached with the gospel in order for that people group to be considered discipled. But I'm pretty sure it's more than a handful. All right? We're commanded not just to reach a few people or a remnant of people from each people group in order for but rather to reach enough people from each people group in this world for that people group to be considered discipled. So that's what Jesus is telling us to do, to go and make disciples of all the people groups. Disciple the people groups. And lest we think this will never happen, Jesus seems to give us strong indication at the end of the verse, or at the end of verse 20, that it will happen. He says, "And behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." So this task of discipling the people groups might be overwhelming for us to think about. But Jesus assures us that he'll be with us in the person of the Holy Spirit in order to empower us to at least make significant progress in doing and accomplishing what he's commanding here. So I'm not saying that'll be completely accomplished prior to his return, but I think we could at least say that there would be significant progress, which is why Jesus gives us the assurance of verse 20. Now, of course, I'm sure there are some who are thinking of verses in the Bible that might initially seem to contradict what I'm saying here. For example, doesn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So only a few people will be saved. So obviously Jesus says that, but if you look at the context of that passage, and especially, you can look this up when you get home, at the parallel passage of Luke 13, 26, there's a surprisingly strong case to be made for Jesus in Matthew 7 talking not about this world as a whole, but really about the Jews of the first century. So the interpretation would be only a few Jews of the first century would embrace the gospel, but that places no limitation on how many might embrace the gospel worldwide and in subsequent generations. And I did not originally have that interpretation, but Luke 13, 26, again, was the decisive parallel passage that really seems to indicate a first century interpretation for those verses. And to be clear, though, you don't have to agree with every aspect of my interpretation of all these passages in order to be a member in good standing of this church, right? There are many extremely godly Christians, and I would imagine even in this very church, who I'm sure would probably interpret a lot of these verses differently. And that is okay, right? There is certainly room for disagreement. This is not at all something to divide over. But at the very least, I would hope that you at least feel the weight of the verses that I've just gone over. And my point in sharing all this, and this is a point I hope we can all agree on, is simply to say that just as Jonathan, in our main passage of 1 Samuel 14, had every reason to be confident that his endeavor to defeat the Philistines would be successful, since God had promised the Israelites that land, we also have every reason to be confident that we'll be successful in our mission to spread the gospel worldwide. So let me encourage you to work toward the spread of the gospel with this in view. In the words of the 19th century missionary William Carey, often referred to as the father of modern missions, we should expect great things from God and therefore attempt great things for God. And it's the former that leads to the latter. It's as we expect great things from God that we're encouraged to attempt great things for God. That's what Jonathan did in 1 Samuel 14, right? He expected something great from God and therefore was willing to attempt something great for God. And that's precisely what we should do as well. That's why I've spent so much time going over all these verses about the spread of the gospel worldwide, so we can expect great things from God and therefore be all the more motivated to attempt great things in our own lives for the Lord. Now, this might mean becoming a cross-cultural missionary like William Carey and personally endeavoring to spread the gospel in distant nations. Or it might simply mean seeking to be faithful in spreading the gospel right here in the Pittsburgh area. You know, maybe there are some Christians here who like the idea, like theoretically, of sharing the gospel, but there's one big problem. The only people you ever spend meaningful time with are fellow Christians. You just don't have meaningful friendships with people who aren't Christians yet. And so maybe you need to be more deliberate about cultivating those friendships. And maybe there are others here who you have some decent relationships and friendships with non-Christians, but you've been very hesitant to tell them about Jesus. So maybe you need to ask God to give you the courageous faith that Jonathan exhibits here in 1 Samuel 14. And maybe there are others who have had some very encouraging gospel interactions with non-Christians, but those interactions are pretty brief and usually pretty sporadic as well. Let me encourage you to consider going through the Gospel of John with people that you know, using the Word one-to-one resource that we frequently teach people how to use at our church, just going through one-on-one with someone the Gospel of John and having great conversations with them. And if you'd like more information about that, just let me know on a connection card. I'd be glad to give you more information. I would say, though, this is hands down my favorite resource for sharing the gospel with someone in a more extensive way. Yet regardless of what particular approach or method you choose to employ, my question for those who are Christians here today is, do you have a God-sized vision for the spread of the gospel in this world? Just as Jonathan had a God-sized vision in 1 Samuel 14, do you have a God-sized vision for what God will do in our world as a whole, and even perhaps right here in the Pittsburgh area and through our church? And is that God-sized vision showing up in your efforts to spread the gospel and in the kinds of prayers that you pray? Because one thing's for sure, all of this has to begin on our knees in prayer. It's been said that you can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you've prayed. Friends, I believe we can expect God to do glorious things in this world in terms of the advance of the gospel, I don't think we can expect him to do those things apart from our fervent prayers.